The scripture we are considering this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 22. We've spent a few months working our way through this book, listening to what the Spirit said to the churches in Asia, recognizing that the God who spoke then has not changed, that He is as consistent and faithful, and He is showing us His hand and His power at work in the world, that we might see it and endure. And the world, because of its sin and rebellion, because of its persecution of the church, because of its hatred toward God, is under judgment. But those who have come to God in faith, who know His grace, not because they are worthy, but because of His mercies toward us, we see this eternal kingdom that God has established and is preserving and protecting and preparing for us. And as we have seen over several chapters, God at work in the world, the last two chapters show us His hand and blessing in eternity. Those last scenes that show us where we are going. And when you think about the way the Bible describes our lives today, James calls our life a mist. The writer of Ecclesiastes calls life here a vapor. It's here a moment and then gone. But there is an eternal life, an eternal glory to which you have been destined if you are trusting in Christ. And the God who oversees your suffering now has prepared for you and for me and for all His children a glory that Paul says is not worth comparing. You can't even mention them in the same sentence. And so we could take all of the discomfort, all of the pain, all the affliction, all the disappointment, all the frustration of this life. If we were to quantify it, come up with some unit of measurement, we would see that it is several magnitudes less than the glory that's coming. A glory so beautiful, so powerful, that it can reach back into all that we have experienced and make it worthwhile to us. Jesus says that as we plant our lives and die for the sake of the kingdom of God, as we give up our lives and die daily following Christ, then He says we will reap 30, 60, or 100-fold all that we have given up. It boggles the mind, but it is absolutely true. And our scriptures today testify to what we can anticipate in great hope. Before we read Revelation 22, let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we want to trust You. We want to see Your Word touch the places inside us that would cause us to lean toward You, run toward You, cast ourselves upon Your mercy, anticipate with great hope the coming day of Christ. We acknowledge our sin, we acknowledge our undeserving nature of this place, but we also acknowledge Your love and Your favor and the great joy we have upon the thought that we will see You, that we will look upon the nail-scarred hands, and on that day, like we have sung already, we will stop looking at ourselves and seeking our own glory, for we will bask and enjoy Your glory, and You will love us. And it will be what we've been made for, what we have longed for, what we don't even realize that we need. Would You bless the moments we spend in the Scriptures? Would You cause us to see the truth and it to give us buoyancy and hope to walk with You and to trust You? Holy Spirit, come and bless the reading of Your Word, our reflections upon it, and change us for eternity because of what You do in the next few minutes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 22, verse 1. This is God's Word. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is God's word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. On March 10th, that was back before any of the disaster that we're experiencing had really come to our full knowledge. Schools were still meeting. Businesses were all still open. Everything was somewhat life as normal, but there were hints of a coming tide. The news of a disease that had broken out in China was starting to really show up in Seattle. Some of the first outbreak in our country was happening. About an hour south of Seattle, there was the Skagit County Chorale was meeting for a regular rehearsal. They met at Mount Vernon Presbyterian Church. It was a choir that had about 60 people who were there for that practice. And they were doing things somewhat as normal, but when they got in, they left the doors open. They were met with people who had a disinfectant for their hands, the sanitizer. They came in with their own sheet music. Though they are normally an affectionate group, they refrained from shaking hands or hugging, but they sang their songs. They practiced together. Everyone seemed quite well. 3 weeks later, of the 60, 45 had been diagnosed with COVID-19. A small handful were in the hospital, and two of the members of the choir had died. That was all without touching each other. That was all without looking sick. The first reports of what would become a global pandemic told us to stay home if you felt ill. If you started to see symptoms, stay home because you were contagious. But what we're learning is that there's a truly insidious, diabolical feature of this particular virus and disease. It's that it takes a few days for the symptoms to show up, but you're still contagious if you have it. A person can walk into a room with no symptoms at all and yet be infecting other people with a virus that could potentially kill. That is disturbing. Now, I want you to take that terrifying thought and let's imagine for a second that you lived in a world where there was a deadly disease of which there was no sign whatsoever. It took hold of your body from the inside, and there were no symptoms until it killed you. How could we fight that? Well, how could we even seek treatment if treatment were available for it at all, if we didn't know that the disease was there? Now, the scene I have set up for you is the scene where God faced exactly that decision. Adam and Eve had by their sin brought in a deadly disease into God's good creation. And God could respond to that with an abundance of mercy. He could forgive their sins. He could even clear the consequences of it if He so desired. But then He would be creating a world in which there was a deadly disease, but no sign of it. Rather, what He did was He cursed the world so that it would reflect our condition. He told Adam and Eve, following their first sin, there would be some changes about their experience in life. He told Eve that there would be difficulty in your family relationships, that raising children would not go smoothly, but would bring with it pain. And he told her there would be some disruption in your marriage relationship. He told Adam that the ground would be cursed, that it would not work for them anymore, that instead of a harmony with the garden that produced for them a welcome home, rather he would be living in frustration, marked by thorns and thistles, and he would have to subdue the ground for it to prepare any kind of resources for him, and it would never work for him easily. And that sense of frustration and pain, the sweat of the brow, and the frustration of life carry on not just in the role of agriculture, but in every arena. And of course, number one among all of these curses is there was disruption between the man and his God. No longer would they walk together in the cool of the day. That there would be a distance felt by the man because of the sin that was now between them. But God did promise he would do something about the sin, about the curse. Ultimately, death had come into the world, and all men would be subject to it, but God would overcome it. That the very curse that God placed on the world to reflect the condition of our hearts and of our souls was something that God would also overcome. That in the midst of a cursed world that shows us that we have a deadly disease on the inside, the disease of sin and death, we're trained, we're taught to look to a God who would redeem, rescue, and restore. And in this passage, what we see is the finished product. We see that really the scene that's being told here when the angel shows me verse 1 of chapter 22, the angel's been showing him the bride of Christ. And then the metaphor switches from a bride to a city. And this city here has a river that's full of life. And the picture here is that the bride of Christ, this church, these beloved people are full of life. That they are satisfied and that they have communion with God. And that is the restoration of all that was lost in the original sin. So look at first the life of this bride of Christ, the life of his beloved people. It starts in verse 1. He says, he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street. And on either side there were trees of life. And so here is a city that in its centerpiece, at the main thoroughfare, it's alongside a beautiful, clean river. Now, at some level, the impact of that vision will be lost on us. Because while we acknowledge you got to have water to live, water is so accessible to us. But if you look back on history, all ancient civilizations were built within walking distance to fresh water. If you look on human history, war has been fought between tribes and villages and nations over access to drinkable water. Now, we hardly feel this because for all practical purposes, we have unlimited access to water that's just about free. And it is perfectly healthy. And I don't know that we even notice that that's really a heavenly blessing. I mean, that's the nature of this city. Beautiful, clean water right in the center where it's easy access to all. We have that. We don't recognize how that's an unusual blessing in the history of humanity and a gift from God for us. But here, it's meant to be not just the fact that there's water, but it symbolizes more. This river flows from the throne of God and from the Lamb. That's the source of the river. It's not merely water in heaven, but rather this life-giving resource that comes directly from the reign and rule of the great King, God Himself. And it picks up on imagery from the Old Testament, from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47. And instead of reading it to you, I'm just going to tell you, go read it later. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. That's something preachers say all the time. But this one, I'm telling you the truth. In chapter 47 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is standing at the door of the temple, and under the crack of the door comes water like a stream. And he walks with an angel 1,000 cubits, 1,500 feet, and they measure it. And now the river's become ankle deep, and then thigh deep, and then waist deep, and then so deep he can't cross it as they keep following this river. And everywhere this river goes, as it leaves the city and goes out into the area around Jerusalem that is mostly desert, as the river goes, there starts to be trees and life springing up on either side, and fish and water life showing up in this river. It's going into the dead places and causing life to spring up, and ultimately its trajectory is toward the Dead Sea. Now, if you know about the Dead Sea, it's one of the lowest places on the surface of the earth, maybe the lowest place on the surface of the earth. And every bit of water that goes in stays, evaporates, is the only way for it to leave. And as it evaporates, it leaves tiny minerals. And over time, that sea has become so salty, so mineralized, that nothing can grow in it. Nothing can live in it. But when this fresh water hits it, well, what happens when fresh water hits salt water? It just all becomes salty, but not this time. When this water from the temple, from the presence of God, enters into the Dead Sea, fish begin to swim there. Life springs up on its shores. Life overcomes death. This symbol of this river is the life of Jesus overcoming the death that Adam brought into us. Our experience is the opposite. Death overcomes life. We fight. We use medicine. We use good health. We try to eat well and exercise to make ourselves healthy longer in life. We've extended the lifespan of man with good technology and good understanding and good education. But we have yet to beat death. Maybe we can hold it off, but eventually death wins. But when Jesus enters into this mix, His life is stronger than death. His life overcomes it. His resurrection applies to our hearts. And this water is the symbol that what He is doing is driving the death out of our hearts so that life takes over. As Jesus' bride, you will be full of life. Now, that's all wonderful. It's a great vision, and it gives us some warmth and affection for the idea. But we need to understand what that means. What's the practical sense that life overcomes death? Well, think about what happens when death enters into the world. When Adam and Eve take the fruit for the first time and rebel against God, what happens? Well, the first thing that happens is they realize they're naked and they want to cover up. The very first sense that death has come into the world is a sense of shame, a sense of fear, a neurosis that enters into the internal man, where we begin to look at ourselves and say, I am not worthy, I am not clean, I am not lovable, I have broken something, and now I just want to hide. They cover themselves with fig leaves. They try to hide behind some kind of clothing. This is a pandemic. In human society and culture, we feel deeply this sense of dirtiness and shame and unworthiness. And some of it's not true. Some of the times we feel shame for things that we really don't need to, but other times it's because we've done shameful things. And the answer for both is what Jesus has accomplished, that He's going to, by grace, carry you from this shameful life into a world where you become so enamored and lost in His love and beauty that you no longer look at yourself and feel that shame ever again. You're able to realize that your past your worst acts, the things that you don't want people to find out about you, the thoughts that you have, the words you have spoken, at least to yourself, that you don't want anyone else to know, are erased in the love and beauty of Jesus. You gaze upon Him, you see Him, and shame is gone. Erased as if it were on a dry erase board and just wiped away. That's the idea. No, it's more than that. What happens after they feel shame? Well, they are afraid of God. God comes walking in the cool day. They hear Him and they hide. They recognize there's something between God and them now. That no longer can they just stand in His presence. Ultimately, what you're even going to see is that they've become weaker. In a few chapters, Moses is going to ask, God, let me see Your glory. And God says, if you saw My glory, you would be consumed. You would die. Sin has weakened them and made them afraid and put something between the man and his God with whom he was supposed to have fellowship. And that thing that's between them, the righteous God who is holy and hates sin, should hate the sinner. But because He deals with the sin, it's gone. And we will be able to stand and look at God and see Him without fear, but with joy. But there's still more. After God calls to the man and he responds, here's what the man says. When God says, what have you done? He says, the woman you gave me. You can see there's disharmony between the man and his wife. There's social unrest. Death has broken not only the internal man and between man and his God, but between man and his peer. There's a horizontal destruction that we taste and experience death. And in this last day, the communion, the shared fellowship is unbroken. I want you to think just for a moment about someone with whom you don't really get along. Someone who troubles you, someone who you just kind of have a hard time maybe forgiving some wrong or getting past something that they do or value that you think is troubling. Now I want you to forecast yourself on that day when your brother stands beside you and those things no longer hold their weight, no longer bother you. Because you have come to see that Christ has erased what was between you and God, and so He has erased what was between you and man. And you can live in harmony with your neighbor. I want you to realize that is not all either. After He deals with the man and the woman, He tells them that they're going to return to the dust, that they will die and decay. But He promises, in the midst of it all, that there would be a seed of the woman. A seed of the woman, one of her descendants, who would come and crush the head of the serpent who had deceived them, and his offspring, and all the outcome of their sin. And ultimately, that though they would die, they could have hope in this descendant. And when Adam names his wife Eve, the mother of all the living, not the dying, he expresses his hope and his faith that God's promise would be real, and that is what happens in this passage. Death is over. The water gives life forever and always. You will be free from the curse. Even now, you and I, we feel the pull of temptation. We see how we want to be honored by men. We see how we treasure wealth and possessions, or pleasures and entertainment. How those things become the thing for which we want to live and chase and pursue and protect. We feel the pull of temptation. Wounds of sin, both ours and others, we recognize the shame of history and we look forward and we say, but on that day, my temptations will lose their power. and my shame will lose its weight, and the wounds will be healed, and all will be well. That's what life is like. Now, when Jesus comes and He says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly, what He had in mind was Revelation 22, a day when the curse was over and life has begun. The next thing that you see is these people are satisfied. Notice the nature of this city. Along the banks of this river, there are trees of life with 12 kinds of fruit. I presume that means a type of fruit for each month. But the picture is that of the garden when Adam and Eve lived and it produced for them all that they needed. There was no fear of want. There was no sense that they might go hungry. There was no sense that they would be unhealthy. We have such an interesting relationship to food. It's absolutely necessary. And then we tend to misuse it. I mean, we have to be nourished, but then we feel bad for the stuff that we eat. We punish ourselves over eating, or we'll take food and use it to numb our pains. We'll eat in order to stop thinking about our boredom or our discomfort. We eat for entertainment. On that day, the food is readily available. It's fruit. It's meant to be healthy. And it's satisfying. It's from God. It gives life. And even the leaves of the tree bring healing. Imagine if you could eat well, eat healthy, eat what you needed, do so without guilt, and do so without craving. That's the scene that He's described, because we're satisfied. We're not looking to fill some hole that we think food can at least distract us from, or other kinds of entertainment. And the leaves of the tree are good for healing. Now, I don't think we're supposed to think that means this city still has disease. We can just go to the tree and get healed. But I want you just to imagine, what if there were trees growing in the middle of town? And those trees, you could go and take the leaf and it would heal any disease you had. Or if you had in your medicine cabinet some kind of medicine that no matter what disease came up, it would heal. How would that change your life today? It would change everything, wouldn't it? We'd be here. We'd be gathered together once again because there would be no disease that could bother, trouble, or hurt us. Because there's ready healing. That's the scene of this bride, so full of health and life that they can take what they need and be satisfied and content. That they are completely free from want or disease. And I keep saying they, but you need to understand that the they of this passage is the future you. This is your future. This is your promise. This is your life if you are trusting in Christ. And all that I have described, it's not even the sweet spot yet. Look at verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed. We've said that. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. What you have here is the restored, perfect communion of God and His people. It's like Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the day, only it's restored, utterly repaired. And the first thing you see is they worship. They truly worship. It's not broken worship like we have that's threatened by disease or violence. While we are separated temporarily because of health scares and situations, out of love for our neighbor not to spread a disease that could be deadly, we know that there are brothers and sisters who are like this every Lord's Day. who, because of the threat of persecution and violence, have to meet in small crowds or in secret and can't broadcast services online. Yet that day there will be true, unfettered, unbroken worship. And it will be the kind that isn't distracted by the sounds and features of life and the concerns that we brought in. We will be able to set our minds, literally our eyes, on the Lamb of God who was slain for us, and in His beauty we will worship from the depths of our souls because we are caught up with Him. It won't be distracted. It won't be boring. It won't be passionless. It will be rich with emotion in which we express our affections and our desire for the living God. And it won't be thoughtless, where it's just full of emotion, but rather rich with truth and doctrine and reality. It will engage the whole person, and we will be in focused, joyful worship like we have never experienced. I mean, take those moments in your life when for a moment in the midst of worship, you sensed the presence of God, when you knew His favor, when you rejoiced in His love, when you brought your anxiety and your guilt and your shame and your doubt to Him, and you knew He loved you through it. And in that moment, there was a sense of sweet relief and joy. Now take that as a mere glimpse, a mere morsel of what is expected here. When God's people worship, and they will see His face. Please don't underestimate what that means. Go with me back to Mount Sinai when Moses said, God, let me see Your glory. And God said, if you do, you will die. Now here He's saying, you will get what Moses could not have. Moses only caught a glimpse of the glory of God, the trailing glory, and it left His face shining before men so that they were terrified of Him. Imagine what it will be like when we can gaze full strength on the glory and beauty of the Son of God. It means that you will be different than you are now, changed with a stronger constitution, something that can bear the beauty and glory of God. You won't be like Moses, in which He says you cannot. You will be substantial, built for the presence of a living God and the impact of His beauty. I mean, you've seen beautiful things. You've seen a glorious sunset, or you've seen the nebula in deep outer space, or you've seen the magnificence of the Grand Canyon or a mountain range, something that has sort of captured you and captivated you. Maybe it was a painting that held your attention and made you focus. Now take all of that and recognize that the One who made all of those things and is more beautiful still is now the center of your attention. Thomas Chalmers, a great preacher, preached a landmark sermon that was titled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. That's how they used to title their sermons. But the idea was this, that as our affections grow to something else, it can push out old affections. Right now, I desire to be just happy, and I don't want anything to threaten it, even if it's the kingdom of God, because of my temptations. But if I began to see that the kingdom of God were more beautiful, or better still, that the King Himself is more beautiful, then my affection turns toward Him, and it expels from my heart those lesser affections. That's what happens. This is why temptation will lose its power for you, because you will look at someone so beautiful that nothing else could hold your attention or your desire. You will see God, and His name will be on your forehead. It is God saying, this is mine. This child is mine. This is the Lord Jesus saying, this is my beloved bride, for whom I died, who I wanted to see my glory, whom I wanted to be with, and for this child to be with me. We will see Him. He is the light of that place. And we will look on His face But then because He is the light, we will not only see Him, but see by Him. We will recognize finally who we are and who the world is, all because it's in the right perspective. We see the Creator and finally recognize how the creation fits. We'll orient about the living God. That's what it means to have Him as our light and our lamp. Now, even as I describe this, this whole vision seems more like a dream than reality. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce, his book where he imagined people's souls really sort of visiting heaven temporarily, when he described it, they got onto the grass in heaven, and the grass hurt their feet because it seemed more real than they were, more substantial than these temporary beings, that only the citizens of heaven, made strong for glory, could stand it. We're less real now than we would be then. Right now, that whole life seems like a dream that is out of our grasp. And we wake up to a world in which temptation and disease and hurt and broken relationships are the real thing. In Revelation 22, then, what will be real is the presence of God, His love and affection for us, the worthiness of God for our worship, the beauties of our relationship with Him, and the end of all things cursed. That will be real, and this will feel like a dream from which we have just woken up. And when you wake up on that morning, you'll realize life has begun. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that You would give us hope for this life that You have prepared us to join You, to experience the salvation of Christ in its fullness. That now as we wait with endurance because we have hope, and a hope that can't be extinguished. And even now, we rejoice. We rejoice at what is coming. We hold alongside our hurts, our pains, our anxieties, this promise of beautiful life with Christ, gazing upon His beauty, and we trust Him. Fill us with the joy that we can borrow from eternity into our lives now, that we might worship You, devote ourselves to You, and walk with You now in anticipation of that day when we will be the gathered church, triumphant because of Jesus, whom we love. We pray in His name. Amen.